We do begin going back to our normal pattern here at Ortega Presbyterian of expositional preaching. I trust that the journey through the Heidelberg Catechism was fruitful as well, and some of that was expositional, but we get to do what we really love to do, to work through whole books of Scripture. We're going to work through all of 1 Samuel today, by way of introduction only, but in relation to the book of Samuel, I'd like to read for background from Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 23, and then from the very last verse of the book of Judges. Out of respect for God and His Word, I'd ask you to please stand. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back, and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And then the last chapter of Judges, the very last verse, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it through our growth in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The backside of the NIV Application Commentary Series, it says this: why do the books of Samuel pack such broad appeal? Taken together as a single narrative, they certainly offer something for everyone. Kings and prophets, great battles and greater heroes, action and romance, loyalty and betrayal, the mundane and the miraculous. In Samuel, we meet Saul, David, Goliath, Jonathan, Bathsheba, the witch of Endor, and other unforgettable characters. And we encounter ourselves. For while the culture and conditions of Israel under its first kings is vastly different from our own, the basic issues of humans in relation to God, the great King, have not changed. Sin, repentance, forgiveness, adversity, prayer, faith, and the promises of God, these continue to play out in our lives today. And indeed, they do. 1 Samuel is a wonderful book, and it's one that we often turn to in our earliest years in learning the stories of David and Goliath and the friendship of Jonathan and the tragedy of Saul and a host of other matters. But as we come to this book of Scripture, while it is a book that is wonderful with great stories that we remember, and we should remember, and we should tell and retell these great stories, there's something especially significant about this book that we all must keep in mind. And that has to do with where it fits in the grand and the big story of what God is doing in history. And that story is the story of redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this book fulfills a very significant part of that story. In the books of Samuel, we see the great promise that God made to David. And it's recorded in 2 Samuel 7. Remember that promise? That when David came to the Lord and expressed his desire to build a house for the Lord told him a surprising thing. That it was his intent to build a house on the foundation, so to speak, of David. A house that would last forever. For from David would come a descendant. There would be descendants who would rule, and God would establish his throne, and there would be a descendant that would come from David who would rule forever and ever and ever. And so, in particular, this book, 1 Samuel, anticipates the fulfilling of that promise of God, God's covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, of an eternal throne from David's lineage. And it's the book of 1 Samuel that not only records the establishment of David's kingship, but it also and especially encourages us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to look to Christ as the King that we really need. And the one God has provided. I read first from the book of Judges, as we come to this great book, to first set the historical background. 1 Samuel is set against the background of the period of the Judges. It's a period that began from the death of Joshua about the mid-14th century or late 13th century B.C., and extends to the rise of Samuel. In fact, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. And, of course, he is the one who inaugurates the first two kings of Israel. And to get the setting of the date, David reigned approximately from 1010 B.C. to 970 B.C. So this extends right up to that period. In the second chapter of the book of Judges, we get a particularly helpful setting for 1 Samuel. And if you look at that portion of that chapter that I read, in verses 6 through 10, we're reminded that during Joshua's life and during the time when those who would have been growing up during the period of the years of the wandering and who were leaders under Joshua, during that time, the people of Israel were relatively faithful. I say relatively because we even see that the limitations of that faithfulness when after Joshua dies and the generation that had been part of the Exodus and growing up during the wandering time and coming in to see God's provision in the land of promise, one thing they apparently did not do is to train the coming generations to remember well God and to worship Him. For we read that after the death of Joshua and that generation, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And that sets the tone for the sort of situation that we find in 1 Samuel, a generation that was quite unfaithful. And you think of Eli's sons and the horrendous sin that they committed, plundering, for instance, plundering from the people of God who had come to worship, plundering their sacrifices for their own use. So in verses 11 through 15, the book of Judges speaks about Israel's unfaithfulness, how Israel had abandoned the Lord and they pursued idolatry. Instead of annihilating, as they were supposed to, their neighbors and the pagan gods and deities of these nations, they didn't finish their work. And in their unfaithfulness, the Lord allowed them to be susceptible to these neighbors, whose gods they appropriated. No longer living as a holy people, they began to worship gods of the nations around them. Well, God, because he's a covenant God, looked upon his people who were being enslaved and plundered by these people. And so in his mercy, even in the midst of his wrath, God, we read in verses 16 through 23, would raise up judges when his people would cry out over the oppression that they suffered from the surrounding peoples. And here we read of the cycles of the judges. The people are unfaithful, and God sends the peoples around them to plunder them. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge, and through that judge, salvation, as it were, is given, and there is peace for a time. The people are saved, but the judge dies, and the people go back to their old ways. The metaphor that Scripture uses for these things is like a dog returning to its vomit. Not a pleasant metaphor, but it's the unpleasantness of sin. And so the cycles would continue. The people would cry out to God. He'd send a judge. Things would be all right. And then they would turn away from the Lord. And when you follow the book of Judges, things get worse and worse and worse. And it's significant that in the last verse of the book of Judges, it reads, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There was religious and cultural chaos. And as 1 Samuel opens, we see that in the family and life of Eli and his corrupt, godless sons plundering God's people of their offerings. But God raises up a faithful judge, Samuel, who would also function as a prophet and a priest. And through him, God's word would be restored and worship would be established. And he is sent to anoint the first kings of Israel. First, the king that the people wanted and didn't need, Saul. And then the second king, whom the people did not choose, but they did need, mostly, David. And so this book, 1 Samuel, is a transition book between the period of Judges and the inauguration of kings in Israel, as well as the institution of the separate offices of prophets and priests. And as I've said, it plays a huge place in the history of redemption and the Davidic covenant. Now, what will we be seeing in this book, and what is its purpose? The content and purpose. Well, a few things. First, the name of the book, 1 Samuel. Scholars tell us, and this seems to be right, because you can't always trust what scholars tell us, that when 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were written in the Hebrew, they were originally one book. But then as we see the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, compiled in the intertestamental period, we see this one book being divided up into the four books as we essentially have them today. They were titled the Four Books of the Kingdoms, 1 through 4 Kingdoms. It was Jerome and his Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, in the early 5th century B.C., where you see the title, The Four Books of Kings. But it was later, in the Authorized Version, when we see 1st and 2nd Kings, and the subtitle, 1st and 2nd Samuel. And then later, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. It took a while to get these divisions as we have them now. The first two books are named after Samuel, the last judge of Israel, who also was a great prophet. He served to some extent of the function of priest as well. There's a little question about what his name means. Some think that his name means name of God. Of course, El is the last part of his name, and certainly that's the short form of God's name. The longer form is Elohim. But others, and I think this is more likely, suggest that Samuel's name means God hears. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we read that Elkanah, Hannah's wife, the parents of Samuel, Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her, or in some of your translations, the Lord listened to her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord, implying that the Lord heard her prayer. And most likely, then, Samuel's name means God hears. The problem is that in Hebrew, as originally written, there are no vowels, just consonants. And so sometimes it's a challenge to figure out, when you don't have a lot of context, what can it be? It can be this or it can be that. But from the context, most likely it means God hears. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel are named after Samuel, and we can kind of understand that. But he didn't write 1 and 2 Samuel. Absolutely did not write 2 Samuel, because Samuel died. According to 1 Samuel, it's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 25. I doubt that this is a posthumous book that contains events that happened after his death. But we read this in 1 Chronicles 29. Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might and of the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. So what we can say is that Samuel wrote a good bit of the material that has to do with 1 Samuel. And others of the prophets wrote other writings. Perhaps the school of the prophets or the sons of the prophets wrote other things. And that this book was compiled sometime around the Babylonian exile, put together from materials that existed before. But the point that should be remembered is that in all of that, God was sovereignly working and the Holy Spirit inspiring so that we have an exact record of what God wants us to know, a 100% trustworthy account of the events. What is the content of the book? Roughly speaking, the story of 1 Samuel is made up of three sub-stories. In chapters 1 through chapter 7, it's basically the story of Samuel. His birth, the rejection of the house of Eli, how Samuel comes to be a prophet. Of course, we read of the account of the capture of the ark and the battle. And then Samuel comes back on the scene with a gathering of the Philistines and the Israelites and victory. Chapter 8 is an interim chapter that has to do with the people demanding a king. But chapters 9 through 15 largely are the story of Saul and how he comes to power, how he declines, how God rejects him. And in the midst of that, a new king is anointed. And particularly, chapters 16 through 31 are the account of David and his life, how he is anointed, how Saul seeks to kill him. There is, of course, the battle of David with Goliath. Other things that he bringing into David's life of Abigail, and many remarkable instances of God saving David's life. One of the significant bits of content in 1 Samuel is a song called Hannah's Song. Not Hannah Clay, it was the other Hannah. Hannah Clay is much too young to have written this. But it's a remarkable song, for one thing, because it's the prototype of another song that was also written by a woman that miraculously conceived a child. It's the prototype of what we call the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. And it bears many themes. But another interesting and significant part of it is that this song really contains the basic themes of the whole book of 1 Samuel. The purpose of 1 Samuel, the primary purpose of the book, has to do with God's intent to raise up and establish a king over Israel. And so it has to do with the emergence and development of the monarchy under Saul and David, preparing the throne for, of course, the one who would eventually come. It consists of a contrast between the first two kings of Israel, the Saul, the people's choice, the one who in man's eyes seemed most qualified, but who forsook the worship of God and didn't listen to God's word and his prophet. He was only officially a king for 2 years. But then David, the one who was God's choice, the least qualified in most respects in man's eyes, but the man who was after God's own heart, who not only worshiped God, but he penned some of the most remarkable passages of Scripture in terms of the worship of God. And he was one who, not perfectly, but did listen to God and his prophets, who reigned himself some 40 years. And of course, one of his descendants is on David's throne right now. The principle that is established in this book is that a true king recognizes that he serves under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God himself, and he will succeed and serve God's people only insofar as he remains faithful to Yahweh and obey his commands. And this is the purpose of this book is illustrated by the fact that Judges ends with the statement, at this time there was no king in Israel. And then the book that comes right before 1 Samuel, remember what it is? It's Ruth. And what does the story of Ruth tell us? Among other things, it tells us the story of Ruth and Boaz, the great grandparents of David. And so we see even in how Scripture is put together in the canon, how it's pointing to this matter of king. And of course, that is the great theme overall of the book of 1 Samuel, kingship. But the greatest theme of 1 Samuel is not that Saul was king, that the people needed a king other than Saul, they needed one more like David, but rather it is that God is king, Yahweh is king. That is the central theme of this book. Because after all, who inaugurated the kingship in Israel? It was God himself. And he saw that it wouldn't be the kind of king that the people wanted, kings like other nations have. He was the one who took out, so to speak, Saul. Because we read in 1 Samuel 13, God saying through Samuel to Saul, you have done foolishly, you have not kept the command of the Lord with your God. Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It is God, Yahweh, who is king. He is the one who has created all things. He is the one who is sovereign over all his creation. And though he created man to rule under him over all things, And man, because of sin, has failed in that dominion and has problems in exercising his dominion. And God has determined that there would be leaders and kings under him to serve. It's not ultimately kings of men that we need. Because even David, the ideal king, as far as Israel was concerned, still not the king that Israel or we need. Because though there is such a contrast between David and Saul, yet even in the life of David, we see limitations and inconsistencies and sins and actions that bring disaster upon the nation of Israel. So it is ultimately Yahweh that is our king. And when we come to the New Testament, we see in the opening verse of the New Testament this, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That God would raise up men through whom God would minister. He would establish the covenant of grace clearly with Abraham, the father of the faith. He would send Moses through him. God would establish a nation and the Mosaic covenant, worship, and so forth. And through David, the Davidic covenant and a king. But all of these men were anticipating the true one who would come. The true prophet, the true priest, the true king that we need. And God sent in the person and work of Christ his son to redeem mankind and to rule over the whole cosmos. That is the great theme of this book. There are sub-themes, to be sure. God's kingship, God's providential guidance, God's sovereign will and purpose. But it is this theme that we will see again and again and again. One of the things that we often forget when we look at the Bible is that the Bible is a great literary book. Did you know that the masterpiece of all literature is the Bible itself? It is the Bible and its literature that has shaped the language and the culture and all of the things that are good in Western civilization and indeed human civilization. And it is what's true of the Bible is true of the book of 1 Samuel as well. Rick Phillips, in the opening couple of paragraphs of his commentary, says about 1 Samuel, among the treasures of our world are the great stories that shape the identity of whole peoples. Homer's Iliad provided the ancient Greeks with a literary foundation on which centuries of great culture were erected. Out of the chaos of the Dark Ages, the Britons found a noble ideal in the story of King Arthur and Camelot. More ancient than either of these is the Old Testament book of Samuel, with its story of the rise of King David and the establishment of Israel's kingdom. As literature, Samuel is unsurpassed in the richness of plot, the complexity and depth of its characters, the intensity of its action, and the profundity of its lessons. This is all the more the case when we realize that Samuel is not a fictional tale, but a true historical narrative. These people lived on earth, and these events happened in our world. Homer and King Arthur inspire us through their fantasy world of heroes, maidens, and monsters. Samuel refuses to yield the palm when it comes to these. But Samuel's importance lies not only in that its story is true, but also in that it forms a part of the unfolding story of God's salvation that is the greatest truth of all. As we look at and go through this book, there are going to be wonderful things that we'll see. The book of Samuel is a hero story. That's its primary genre. It focuses on three primary characters, Samuel, Saul, and David, with minor heroes like Hannah, Eli, Jonathan, and Abigail. Saul, as some have observed, is the only undisputed and fully elaborated literary tragedy in the Bible. So we have tragedy. David and Goliath give us a prototypical battle story. David's flight from Samuel, who relentlessly pursues David to kill him, is another prototypical story of the fugitive, the man on the run. Hannah's song is a wonderful example of lyric poetry in the form of praise psalms. Samuel's last words in 1 Samuel 12 fit the genre of a farewell discourse. There's only, and I had to teach this to, students, chiasm in the book. That is the form of writing that's shaped like the Greek letter chi, like an X, as one action kind of descends and ascends. We have, for instance, the decline of Eli and the rise of Samuel, the decline of Saul and the rise of David. It's wonderful. And there's wonderful character development. But what is so wonderful about this book that is so rich and wonderful is not merely the stories and not merely the literature, but it's God's inspired true word that centers in Jesus Christ. And it is important for us. It's important for us in just a few applications at the close, because as we read the background of 1 Samuel, and we read how in the days when Samuel comes on the scene, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, that sounds exactly like what's going on in our own day. And when we have a book like this full of heroes, it encourages us to think that's what we need. We need heroes. Okay, we're not going to get them from the countries next door, but maybe we can get them if God would raise up people like heroes we've had in the past. Maybe we need another Ronald Reagan, or maybe we need an American equivalent of Winston Churchill, or someone like that. And you know, that would be great. But the problem is that our hope isn't in human heroes. And though we need heroes, and we pray that godly men and women and children would be heroes in our day, yet even the best of leaders is still flawed. Ronald Reagan was flawed. I hope you all know that. Great man, Winston Churchill was. David was flawed. A great man, yet he had sins and shortcomings that were, for instance, reflected in our children. What our hope is not in human heroes, but in the hero. After which, if people would pattern their lives, they would help as agents of the rule of the great hero, King Jesus. He is the one whom we need, the one we must worship and obey and pray that for men who would conform their lives and their actions to Him. That is the thing we must pray for. And that brings me to the second thing, the ground of our hope. The truth and fact is that our hope is in God and His truth. Because God doesn't change and His truth doesn't change. He is the God of truth and salvation. He is the God of providence. And He is the God who is king and rules today. The cycles of judges didn't stop with the book of Judges. They continue throughout history. There have been times in history of great advance and faithfulness and times in history of great reverse. There was one point in history when all humankind could fit in one boat. And granted, it was a big boat, but it was full of lots of other creatures. It was one family, mom and dad and kids and wives. And they probably had some children along with them, but it isn't mentioned in the text, but implied. In Elijah's day, there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed their knees to Baal. God raises up Samuels and Daniels and Nehemiahs and Pauls. And then there are times when there are no people like that on the scene. But all the while, God's perfect plan is being executed. His kingdom overall is advancing. So when the king's son returns, all evil will be forever overthrown, confined to hell, and God's people will be perfected and protected in heaven forever in the kingdom of God's Son, King Jesus. And His kingdom is already among us. Praise God.
And our great arch enemy has already essentially been defeated. He's still alive, but he is doomed. And that's where our hope lies. And what we need to preach and teach and be amazed over: God, the King, and His truth and His purpose. And we have to remember that the God who did amazing things, as we'll read through 1 Samuel, is the same God who does amazing things today. Listen to what Hannah sung about, as recorded in 1 Samuel 2. The way that God will bring about in His providence unpredictable things. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. Just as a barren, persecuted woman becomes the mother of a prophet who ordains an unpredictable man who would be king, to whom God would make a promise that one of his descendants would be the one who would rule forever, and how he overthrows people that we think are important and we would choose, that God is the God who still works today. He uses insignificant people like you and me to put them in His story and to do through us and others things that we would never predict. Congregation of God's people, we have a book that, yes, it can be used for moral lessons. It can be used to teach family values, courage, love, leadership, and faithfulness. But we have a book especially that is about the greatest story ever told, the gospel story, and how we have a part in it. And may God impress that deeply upon us and make you see your place in that story. May God help us. Amen. Father, thank You that You have given us this book of Scripture. And as we look into it, Father, help us to see more of how You can do things that amaze us beyond what we ever predict. And You have already shown that to us in Christ, that You would do the thing that we would never predict, that You would provide forgiveness for our sins, that You would provide salvation, that You would exalt us as sons and daughters, princesses and princes in Your kingdom, and those who will inherit eternal life and even rule with that descendant of David, our King.